Good to see you. My name's Joel. I'm one of the leaders at Christ the King. Good to be talking to you as well if you're at the race course or Shoreham joining us. Glad to be talking with you as well. We're in the fifth of our seven question series, questions submitted by the public. This question is, without using the Bible to prove its own validity, what makes the Christian faith true and others false? So this question's begging me not to use the Bible in the answer. And I'm afraid I'm going to have to annoy whoever wrote this question straight up by saying, no, I'm going to have to use the Bible. Because I can't talk about Christianity without at least referring to the Bible. It's impossible. It's a bit like asking me to walk from this side of the platform to that side without using my limbs. It's impossible. I have to use it because that's where Christianity comes from. It simply can't be understood without at least some reference to the Bible. But I think I know what the questioner is getting at, okay? So there's still hope for us here. I think what you're saying to me is, don't just stand there and yell at me that Christianity's true and all the other religions are false just because the Bible says so. And if that's what you... Well, first of all, if that's what you expected me to do, I don't really know how to take that. That's not the kind of image that I've been trying to propound. But you might have expected that. You might have expected me as a preacher to get up here on a Sunday and simply say, could you stop asking these questions? The Bible says that Christianity is true. Enough. Enough. And that's not actually how we do this. The Bible is certainly what I trust to be God's word. But actually, it's very important for people like me, in fact, for all Christians, to use persuasion, to argue the case, to be reasonable. You're going to hate me for saying this, but the Bible actually has told me to do that. The Bible itself tells us to give a reason for the hope that is in us, not to just rant. You know, occasionally I rant, but I try and rant reasonably. So let me try and reasonably explain why it is that I consider Christianity to be the true faith. Now, I want to also say I really love this question. If you wrote this question, thank you. It's a great question. One of the things I like about it is because it allows for the possibility that there is a true faith, which makes it quite a rare question. In our current age, generally speaking, it's far more fashionable to say there is no true religion. A, there's no religion that's true at all. Or B, if there is a religion that's true, it's the one that they all teach. They're all the same. They're all the same. And surely it's just proud and arrogant to assume that your one is the true one. How can anyone say they have found the true religion? That's just terrible arrogance. And that's a frequent complaint that we will hear. Maybe that's the way you think. Maybe there are many in this room. I'm sure there are many in this room who tend to think along those terms. It's a little bit like the idea of a big mountaintop and different paths leading to that mountaintop. And because you're only walking up one side of the mountain, you can't see the other paths. And so we think, well, our path is the only way up there. But when you get to the top, you realize, oh, all these other paths were coming up the same mountain. We weren't disagreeing. We were agreeing. We're all the same. And that's what religion's like. Yeah, you think Jesus is the answer. This guy thinks Buddha is the answer. This guy thinks Muhammad is the answer. This guy thinks Krishna is the answer. This guy thinks Joseph Smith is the answer. This guy thinks Tom Cruise is the answer. And all these different kind of paths that lead up. And, oh, if only we knew. Now we realize they're all the same thing. And that sounds enlightened. It sounds tolerant. It sounds cool. It's a hip way of thinking. There is a problem with it, though, if you think about it, if you stop and think about it. If you're saying it's arrogant to think that your path is the path, because surely it's obvious that all the paths lead to the top, how come it's obvious? Who is the only person that could possibly know that all paths lead to the top of the mountain? Where would you have to be standing? You would have to be God. If you're the person who says, oh, I know that all religions lead the same way. Isn't it obvious? Yeah, they all lead. Don't you know? Everyone knows that. Everyone in Brighton, everyone in the 21st century knows all religions are basically different versions of the same thing. If you know that, what you're saying is you know everything and everyone else knows nothing. And all the Christians and the Jews and the Muslims and the Hindus through history have basically got it wrong. But you, thankfully, you have come along in Brighton in 2012 to set it all straight. Listen, what I'm saying is the charge of arrogance is on the other foot, all right? It fits you perhaps more than you realize it does. Anybody that claims to know truth, even if it's very inclusive, tolerant truth, is still being kind of exclusive, because what you're saying is you're not allowed to teach that Jesus is the way to God. That, to me, sounds like exclusivism. So I can't allow us just to go through with that idea. And I like this question because it's saying, no, look, all right, let's just imagine that there is one that's true. Which one could it be? Let's do that. Let's do the kind of cosmic episode of take me out and have all these kind of religious leaders queue up, and then we vote. We keep our lights on if we're interested any longer, and then turn them off if they say something in their book that we think is inappropriate. Let's try that. Now, to be truthful, we haven't quite got time for that. We haven't got time for the cosmic take me out episode. But we have got time for what I'll try and do, which is simply to put before you some of the things that make Jesus distinct. All right, that's what I hope to do in the time that I've got left. To just explain to you what makes Jesus stand out. And if you're not yet a follower of Jesus Christ, I hope this is really helpful to you to understand the claims that Christians make. And if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, I hope it's just as helpful to you to understand how great the Lord Jesus is. So let's talk, first of all, about Jesus himself. And the way to understand him is to think about how he speaks to the very heart of the human condition. See, he does claim to be exclusive. He claims to be the way to God in one of the most inconvenient sentences ever spoken. In John chapter 14, which I've moved away from in my Bible, Jesus is talking to his disciples and actually speaking to the disciple called Thomas, and he says to him these very famous words, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." He's saying, I am the exclusive route to God. That is a huge, awkward, embarrassing, unfashionable, inconvenient thing to say. And yet Jesus insists on saying it. If that's true, then presumably Jesus would kind of fit our needs. Jesus, if he is the true God, the true way to God, would speak to the heart of the human condition. If he's the one that's behind everything, then surely we'd be able to trace the need for him in our own hearts. Let me put it like this. You can tell a little bit about a creator by the things they create, right? If the God of the Bible is the God that created us, it might be that you just look at created people to discern what kind of God we need. Let me put it like this. There's a famous painting I'll just put on the screen for you. Some of you might recognize this. It's a painting by Van Gogh done about 100 years ago. And it's, for many of us, just a few squiggles, perhaps. But if you know the painting and you're an art critic, you could look at it for hours and feel that you're learning things about the mind of the painter. That's what many art critics claim to be able to do. Because the thing that's been created speaks about the creator. And it's kind of like that with us. The things that our hearts are filled with, the longings and the aches and the yearnings, they can perhaps tell us something about the kind of God that there is and the kind of God that we desperately need, the kind of God we were made for. Let me hone in on a particular area of life. Guilt. Let's talk about guilt for a minute. You came to church tonight thinking, they won't talk about guilt first night I'm there, but here it is, guilt, okay? This is absolutely at the heart of the human condition. Everywhere you go, not just in countries like ours, but around the world, different countries call it different things. People will refer to it as shame, guilt, but everywhere you go, people carry a burden for the wrongdoing in their life. Things that they feel uneasy about, things that they will often try to work off somehow. This sense of debt, carrying around this ball and chain of things that they should have said that they didn't say, or should have thought they didn't think, and should have done that they didn't do, or that they did that they shouldn't, and they thought that they shouldn't, or they said that they shouldn't. Things that they know they've blocked themselves up with. It's like there's just this deep sense of burden. I feel shame. I feel guilt Honestly, you go anywhere around the world, it's common human experience for people to carry that. So perhaps we should be looking for an answer that knows how to deal with this profound issue. And you try the different religions around the world, and the concept of guilt affects them in different ways. You go to some of the Eastern religions, the Hinduism, Buddhism. The concept of guilt is kind of linked with the ideas of karma, the ideas of reincarnation, where people will perhaps consider that the way guilt is dealt with is actually bad deeds are passed on to the next life, that you're reincarnated back in the form of something less noble. And so it kind of works itself out as a kind of universal law. And then you get to some of the more monotheistic religions. What I mean by that is religions that believe in one God who is the creator of everything, and such as Judaism, Islam. What you find in those two particularly is there is the acknowledgement of the problem of guilt, but there isn't much of an answer of how to deal with it in this life. Certainly with Judaism, you're given a huge list of rules in the first part of the Old Testament. Massive list, hundreds and hundreds of rules. How to please this God, how to do what he wants and live before him well. But take my word for it, anybody that ever tries to do that only ends up feeling more guilty. It's the same really with Islam. Islam is set up on the noble idea of submission to Allah, to the God who is the creator. I must submit. And he will favor some and not others. And we don't know whether our good deeds will outweigh our bad deeds. We have good deeds on this side of the scale, bad on this side, and perhaps in the end our good deeds will mean that he will accept us, but we simply can't know. So the Muslim has to go through life with a certain lack of confidence in his or her acceptability to Allah. A friend of mine was talking to one of his Muslim friends about this recently. Why do you celebrate Ramadan? Well, I celebrate Ramadan because I want to please Allah. I want to be acceptable to him. And do you know that you are acceptable to him? No, I can never know. That's a huge burden to carry through life. And yet everybody carries this to some extent through life. Even if you're totally secular, you say, well, I don't believe in any of these silly religions. I don't believe in any kind of God out there. Truth is, we still have guilt, don't we? We carry it around. We just do. You might say, well, I don't believe in any prescribed system of morality. There's no God out there telling us not to do things, and certainly not to telling us to do other things. It's ridiculous. It's just make-believe. We don't have to obey some kind of massive Santa Claus in the sky. But listen, you do set up morals and standards, don't you? You do. We all do. We all quickly run to judge things. We have certain values that we judge people by. We judge our politicians by. We judge our bankers by. We judge the journalists and the things they get away with by. And we look out to see what the reports are going to say and the inquiries. We want to know because we want justice to be done. We want there to be rightness in our land and in our world. Things should be set straight. And yet when we apply some of those standards to ourselves in our most honest moments, perhaps when no one's looking, we have to accept the fact that we don't meet our own standards, let alone the standards that any almighty creator might have set us. You think about it. Think about the ways that you judge other people. Think about the times when you think down your nose at other people who just haven't kept up to what you think was the right thing to do. I'd have to do this with my family nearly every day. Times when I'm cross with one of my family. Nearly every day this will happen. And I catch myself being cross and think, do you know what? The reason I'm cross is mostly because I'm a sinner. I was doing something worse than what she did, worse than what he did only hours ago. We have to catch ourselves and realize, wow, we are to blame. And so even the secularist has to realize we carry around this burden of guilt. What do we do with it? Do we say, well, it's just karma will deal with it. Reincarnation will deal with it. What goes around comes around. It will work itself around in the cycle somehow. Well, that's possibly an option, at least in theory. I think it creates some pretty hideous social evils, to be honest with you, which is why in some Eastern societies, people who grow up in terrible poverty or even in terrible medical conditions don't receive a lot of mercy, don't receive a lot of pity. Because, well, you belong to that caste because of the things you did wrong in a previous life. You carry that over, wrongdoing in a previous life. We will not help you. We will not redistribute wealth. We will not set things up to establish justice for the poor. No, you're in a lower caste. Sounds hideous, but friends, that's the way a culture will go if it hangs on to that way of dealing with the issue of guilt. How can we deal with the issue of guilt? You might think, well, presumably Jesus brings good news. Jesus is the answer, right? You're lining us up, you're teeing this up for a fantastic shot. Jesus is going to come sailing through as the answer. Yes and no. Let's go for no first. Jesus, first of all, brings bad news. Worse news! Jesus doesn't just say, yeah, you've got a problem with guilt. Jesus comes along and says, you have no idea how big the problem with guilt is. Jesus says, you think it's bad to commit adultery, right? Yeah, we think it's bad. Yeah, it's bad. Killed someone for that last week. Stoned him to death. Yeah, we do that. Okay, this is what Jesus says. If you lust after a woman in your heart, you've committed adultery. What? Jesus claims to be speaking God's standards. Jesus says the problem is much worse than you think. It's not just a problem of external religion, going through motions, keeping rules, being a good citizen. Jesus says, out of the heart of man comes every kind of evil. Jesus says, listen, the problem is worse than you think. It's not better. I don't come to bring good news first. I come to bring bad news first. Listen, you've got to hear me. This is so important. This is the most important thing some of you will hear. The problem of the human heart is deeper than you could possibly know. That's the claim, at least. And you say, well, I don't believe it. This is what I thought you were going to do. This is going to preach Jesus at me. Well, let me put it this way then. This is the claim that Jesus makes. This is what the Bible points out, that in the heart of humanity, there's genuine evil. Even the nice people, evil. Wow. That's not a pleasant thought. So how does that help? You know, thanks for the guilt solution. Well, here's the thing. Jesus says the problem is so big, you can't deal with it. You can't solve it. You can't please Allah. You can't reincarnate better. You can't keep the law of Moses. You'll never, ever reach that standard. You can't do it. You need a savior. You need a savior. If a man's drowning in the water and desperately trying to get out of the waves in the storm, what he doesn't need is a whole load of people on a cliff edge yelling at him, giving him different kinds of advice. Try this, try that, try the other. It becomes exhausting, confusing, and counterproductive. What he needs is someone to plunge into the water, rescue him, even at the cost of his own life. And that's the story the Bible tells, the story the Bible uniquely tells. There's no story like it. The story the Bible tells is a story of grace. A story that involves Jesus coming to people in their need, in their desperation, in all the burdens that they carry, and saying in Matthew chapter 11, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. No other religious leader puts it like that. Jesus says, you've got problems bigger than you could possibly imagine. I am here to take them. I'm here to carry them, to carry your sin, your guilt, your shame, to carry it up a hill, to get crucified for them, to die carrying your sin. This is what makes Christianity unique. C.S. Lewis was once asked by a room full of intellectuals, what is it that makes Christianity different from all the other religions? And he said, that's an easy one, grace. And he's right. You see, you go to other religions, what you find is you have to go through paths, works, efforts, good deeds, whether it's Islam, Judaism, even Hinduism, or even Buddhism, where there's no God figure, there's no personal God in Buddhism at all. But you still have to go through some fairly excruciating processes, it seems to me. Certainly high levels of meditation, processes, paths you must follow in order to reach a certain level of nirvana. That's the task. You must do this. You must save yourself. Jesus says, you cannot save yourself, so I have come to save you. That's why he's called the Savior. He's so different. And friends, it's not just that he's different because he saves. It's different also that the way he saves. It's fascinating to think this God, if Jesus is the way to God, has shown himself not just to be a God of grace, but a God of such amazing suffering. See, this God who shows us such grace, and by the way, listen, grace is the best way to ensure that people become tolerant human beings. See, tolerance is definitely in. All right? Bigotry is out. You trust me, at least in principle, right? The idea that we tolerate everybody and we're all allowed to have our shout and everybody's allowed to listen, everyone's allowed to play. We're all listening to everybody's different case. That, at least in theory, is very in. It might not stay in. It might not. There are cultures and societies in history, in even recent history, where tolerance is decidedly out of fashion. There are many parts of the world today where being tolerant of religions is completely unfashionable. In fact, it's wrong. It's criminal. We shouldn't tolerate people who speak against Allah or speak against the Prophet. But here in England, yeah, people think it's cool to just tolerate. That's great. Good for us. Well done. But I don't want to just do something because it's fashionable. Or even because it's noble to think, well, I might be wrong. I must listen to the other party because I might be wrong. I might be wrong. See, Christianity doesn't just tell us that we might be wrong. Christianity tells us that we're worse than wrong. Christianity tells us that we're a mess. Jesus comes along and says, you've got no idea what you need. You can't even see the kingdom of heaven unless you're born again. You have to become like a little child. You have to start all over again. You have to become broken down to nothing. You have to realize you've got no answers left to yourself. Seriously, if you get through to that point, if you go through the process of coming to know Jesus Christ, where actually, do you know what? I'm so humble. I realize I can bring nothing to the table except sin. I have failed God completely. I am a loser, spiritually speaking. I am a failure. I have got nothing to bring to God at all. I just desperately need forgiveness and mercy. I desperately need you to love me, even though I'm so unlovable. People who get to that point of humility will be tolerant people. Because they know they don't get to be with God because of their good works. They've brought nothing to the party. And so someone else might have a completely different point of view, and they shouldn't feel threatened. They don't feel threatened. They feel, you are opposing me. You hate me for my Christianity. I used to hate people for their Christianity, and God had mercy on me, so I'm very happy to just love and tolerate. Do you see what I'm saying? Grace is the grounds of real tolerance. But let's just talk about suffering for a minute, because this, again, is what makes Jesus so unique, so, so different from the other faiths. How do they deal with the issue of suffering? Let's just think about the Eastern religions again. The way to deal with suffering, ultimately, is to sort of treat it as an illusion, to try and live in a kind of denial, where you see suffering as a result of the cycle of desire. Desire is what creates this sense of suffering and evil. If we could just detach ourselves through whatever process of meditation, we could be detached from the illusion of suffering. Those things that attach us to the wheel of life, this attaches us to this sense of dependence, this weakness. No, we must detach ourselves so that we become truly at one and become enlightened and kind of lose ourselves. Truly lose ourselves. So that Siddhartha Gautama, the Buddha, he didn't say when he reached nirvana, I am enlightened. He said, it is enlightened. I've become detached. I've denied myself. I barely exist. I don't exist as a unique entity. I'm part of the oneness of everything. And the suffering is something I have to deny. It's an illusion. It's not real. Now listen, you can try that. I try that. But seriously, can you go through the world of real pain and suffering and try to accept that the God or the ultimate reality kind of doesn't really care about it or detaches himself from it? See, the God of the Bible is the opposite. The God of the Bible embraced suffering, came into the world of suffering, suffered with us, right? See, People often think this is a reason why Christianity can't be true. If there's a God who loves us, why would he allow there to be any suffering? Why would he allow any evil in the first place? This can't be true. God would not allow it if he was real. But listen, I know that's a big question. How do we explain? I don't know how to explain. It's a very hard question to explain. The question of suffering is huge. And I can't answer it completely. Not completely. It's still a mystery to us. But one thing you cannot say about the God of the Bible, you cannot say about him, is that he's detached from suffering. That he looks down from his cloud upon mortal human beings going through their pain and cares nothing for them and just wishes they would detach themselves and get real and stop being deluded by the unreality of suffering. No, no, no. He is so different. He is... sympathetic is not even the word. He gets right inside the pain. That's what he did when he became a man. That's what Christianity is all about. It's about a God who embraced the pain. God who actually suffered with us. Who got tortured, who got beaten up, who got sworn and spat at, who got stripped naked and crucified. That God. I find that I can't make this point very well, so I'm going to use someone else's words. These are the words of one of my favorite writers who died last year, a man called John Stott. He says this. This is brilliant. Listen to this. John Stott said this: I could never myself believe in God if it were not for the cross. The only God I believe in is the one Nietzsche ridiculed as God on the cross. In the real world of pain, how could one worship a God who was immune to it? I've entered many Buddhist temples in different Asian countries and stood respectfully before the statue of the Buddha, his legs crossed, arms folded, eyes closed, the ghost of a smile playing round his mouth, a remote look on his face, detached from the agonies of the world. But each time after a while, I've had to turn away. And in imagination, I have turned instead to that lonely, twisted, tortured figure on the cross. Nails through hands and feet, back lacerated, limbs wrenched, brow bleeding from thorn pricks, mouth dry and intolerably thirsty, plunged in God-forsaken darkness. That is the God for me. He laid aside his immunity to pain. He entered our world of flesh and blood, tears and death. He suffered for us. Our sufferings become more manageable in the light of his. There is still a question mark against human suffering, but over it we boldly stamp another mark, the cross, which symbolizes divine suffering. Jesus is so different because he suffered and he understands humanity from the inside. Let me finish by talking about the most dramatic difference between Jesus and the other religions. Even more dramatic, perhaps, than the cross. And I'll do this by going to Acts chapter 17. This is me reading a bit of a sermon by one of the first preachers who helped to start Christianity. His name was Paul. And one of the places he preached in was Athens. Athens was a bit like Brighton, very popular city, lots of ideas, lots of people gathering together to discuss new thoughts and discussions of metaphysical matters. Paul rocks up with his new information about Jesus and starts to talk in the market square, and people gather to listen to him preach for a while. He preaches a sermon which is in Acts chapter 17, but I'll just read to you a couple of verses near the end. He says this to them: the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he's fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he's given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. See, the Bible, thanks be to God, gives us more than a religion that we might need. So you might say, up till now, Mr. Preacher, what you've been saying is a few thoughts on why Christianity might be what we need. But does that make it true? Just because you need something, that doesn't establish it as fact. And I need facts. And if you wrote this question, you're right to ask for facts. You're right to say, look, what actually happened? Wishful thinking is not good enough. Wishful thinking is a mirage. What about facts? What about history? What about real substance? Did Christianity actually happen? And Paul in this place is preaching that it did. He says, this is how God has given assurance to all, by raising Jesus from the dead. See, if Jesus is risen from the dead, it changes everything. It changes everything. And it's perhaps the most important part of this sermon, at least in terms of answering this question. Because truly, if Jesus rose from the dead, it follows that he is vindicated in everything he said, isn't he? His claims are true. He rose from the dead. He got publicly crucified, horribly, horribly humiliated and cast off by society, but God raised him from the dead. If that's true, then we have to listen to him because he has power over life and death. He must be who he said he was. He must be. And the things he said must be true. The things he said about this book, for example, the things he said about God the Father, the things he said about himself and his responsibility to bring judgment to the world one day, they all stand up as true if and only if he really rose from the dead. So we have to ask ourselves, is there any evidence for whether Jesus rose from the dead? And the answer is substantial. There is substantial evidence. There is evidence so substantial that people repeatedly through history have tried their very best to disprove the resurrection of Jesus Christ and have become Christians in the process. That's happened many, many times. I could list you examples and tell you names. I recommend books by people who've spent years and years poring over the evidence, thinking through the arguments, trying to establish what actually happened on Easter Sunday, and coming to the conclusion, the only way to explain what we know about Easter Sunday is to say, yeah, God raised his son Jesus from the dead. See, the facts that even the secular, even atheist scholars would accept are that Jesus Christ was crucified and buried. Crucified by the Romans and buried. That's a fact that the secular historians would say is as well attested to as practically anything in history. People will say, well, where'd you get that from? Isn't those bad documents? No, no, no. Listen, I'm not talking about Christians here. I'm talking about secular, non-Christian scholars who will say, yeah, that's a fact. They'll also accept the fact that the disciples claimed to see Jesus after his crucifixion, that there were many sightings of Jesus Christ, the resurrected Christ. They claimed to see him. They'll also have to accept the fact that these disciples went around the world teaching that Jesus had risen from the dead. And they taught and taught and taught in spite of the threats against their lives. In fact, of Jesus' 12 senior followers, the disciples 12, 10 of them died because they would not stop preaching that Jesus rose from the dead. The two of them didn't. Well, one of them was Judas, who obviously lost the plot. The other was John, the apostle John, who died in exile. Having been, at one stage, the historians tell us, or the early church histories tell us, thrown in boiling water. So certainly treated badly because of the resurrection faith that he possessed. He wasn't killed, he just died in exile. He suffered maybe worse than death. This is astonishing. This, friends, you've got to hear me, this doesn't happen. You might say, well, people die for things all the time. Suicide bombers, they die for things. They don't die for things knowing deep down that they must be made up. These disciples who claimed that Jesus had risen from the dead had every piece of information they needed. They said they were eyewitnesses. They didn't say, we hope Jesus rose from the dead and we will die for that faith. They said, we know it, we saw it. Every single one of them eventually would have backed down. Surely, you give a guy a choice, we kill you or you stop preaching that Jesus rose from the dead. If you have 1% of doubt in your mind, suddenly that 1% becomes very attractive to you when there's a blade in front of your face. Of course I don't mean it. I just meant it figuratively. Oh, Jesus rose from the dead in a spiritual sense. Don't get me wrong. I mean, come on, I'm just getting carried away. Let's put the blades away. These guys died for it. They were utterly persuaded. Seriously, be real. Why would they do that? Why would they do that? The facts are astonishing. But here's the thing. If there's no God, then there's something else that went on. Can't have risen from the dead. It's impossible. So what we do is we come up with other theories. And through history, people have chosen various other theories. Maybe he didn't die on the cross. He just swooned. He passed out. And he came to in the tomb, because it was a bit cooler in there, woke up, pushed the huge stone out of the way with his hands, which had been, you know, nails through them, and standing up on his heels with nails through them, and just pushed the rock out of the way, got all the embalming fluids off him, all the huge, you know, grave clothes, pushed them all off, pushed the stone, took out the whole Roman guard, runs back to his room where the disciples are on the other side of Jerusalem, and tells them, he's the Messiah, the Lord of life. Before he passes out on the floor. See, that's a theory. You can try that if you like. You try that one. Maybe the disciples believed that he really had risen from the dead. But it's clutching at straws. So there's other ways. Maybe the disciples stole the body. That could be it. They snatched the body away. But listen, if they snatched the body away, they knew he'd not risen from the dead. So it doesn't explain their behavior. Or maybe they saw something, or they think they saw something. Maybe they all hallucinated. Perhaps they hallucinated. It's possible for someone to hallucinate and see Jesus when actually he's not there. That's possible, I grant you. Is it possible for a room full of people to all have the same hallucination at the same time? That is, I put it to you, if possible, extremely rare. And the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15, in a document that again, secular scholars would accept, was probably written about 20 years after the events it describes, 500 witnesses, eyewitnesses on one occasion, saw Jesus risen from the dead. The man who wrote that letter would have known that he was subject to refutation. Anyone could have stood up and said, you're making that up. That never happened. But he confidently wrote it in a public letter. There were, on one occasion, 500 eyewitnesses. 500! How could 500 all have the same hallucination at once? They must have seen him. No one saw anything. It was the body got stolen by the Romans. The Romans covered up the body. They didn't like the Jesus idea. They covered up the body. Friends, if the Romans or the Jewish authorities wanted to stop Christianity in its tracks in one fell swoop, all they had to do was produce the body of Jesus. But they never did. They never did. Why? Because they didn't have it. Listen, friends, there are people through history who tried these different theories. There are a few others I could name. But they come to the point where they look at the reality, they look at the stories, they look at the documents, they look at the history. They think, listen, you have to be prejudiced. You have to be kind of bigoted against the idea that God's real to go for these theories. In the end, if God is God, he can raise people from the dead. That's why I believe in miracles, because I believe in God. If there's no God, I grant you, miracles are a challenge. But since there is one, the greatest miracle of all is what happened on Easter Sunday. And if it did happen, then everything Jesus said is true. And if everything Jesus said is true, then the fact is that his faith is the answer. He alone is the answer. And when I say he alone is the answer, I mean that in more ways than one. It's not just that he gives the answers, but he himself is the answer. He's alive. See, you go to Islam, take Muhammad out of Islam, you've still got Islam. Take Moses out of Judaism, you've still got Judaism. Take Buddha out of Buddhism, still got Buddhism. You keep going. Take Jesus out of Christianity, Christianity is gone. Because Christianity is Jesus. It's a person. So when Cilla Black pulls back the curtain and you see the contestants, it's the one who's alive from the dead. Jesus, who is the answer. Jesus is alive now. So when you come to meet Jesus Christ, which maybe you will today, you don't come saying, I expect to meet a list of rules. I come to a religion. I come to a church gathering. I come to a book. I come to a set of principles, a philosophical idea. That's what I come to. Well, maybe you do with other religions, but with Jesus, you come to a person. A real person who wants to have a relationship with you, who wants you to know him, and who created you to know him. It's why you were born. And he's here to meet with you. He's here all the time. In fact, he's in your life. He's not in this building especially. He doesn't dwell in buildings made by hands. The Bible says in Acts chapter 17, that very sermon I've quoted, he's not far from any one of you. And if you seek him, you will find him. Jeremiah 29 says, if you look for him with all your heart. So if you've never sought him, if you've never looked for Jesus before, I dare you to do it.